Good morning, everybody. Didn't the band do a great job this morning? Great songs. All right, well, today is Question Sunday, and we got some good questions. We didn't have quite as many questions, so I think we can tackle them all today. But anyway, there are some good questions and thought-provoking questions. Let's open up with a word of prayer, and I do want to welcome all those who are visiting with us. I hope that that you'll come back. And for those who have never experienced Question Sunday, the reason every fifth Sunday, instead of doing a singing or some sort like that, we collect questions, and I attempt to try to answer our biblical questions. It keeps me on point, keeps me thinking, helps me to know where everybody's at. But also, hopefully, it creates an atmosphere where people realize that, guess what? Church should be the safest place to ask questions. And because sometimes we say, you know, I've been a Christian for however many years, and I've always wanted to know this, but I'm just a little too nervous to ask because I'm afraid, well, I should have known that. Well, but you don't know that, and it's okay. Let's help you find those things out. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, help me now, Lord, as I attempt to answer these questions. And thank you for each questioner. And Lord, I just pray, God, that your spirit will be our guide and teacher. Help us glean truth today. And Lord, may it speak to our heart that we may apply it to our life in Christ's name. And all God's people said, amen. All right. Well, the first question is, it says in Psalm, well, let me tackle another one before I forget, because this one didn't make the list. But if not, I'll get caught up in these and I'll forget to answer this one. It says, why do people believe in other gods? Well, I think there's a lot of reasons why people, quote, let's say, believe in a god. And it's a lot of it's familiarity, what they grew up in. How many Christians would say, well, that's what I believe just because that's what mom and dad, you know, they drug us to church, you know. And how many people who come to church would say the reason they are a Christian is because of their familiarity with it? Now, I don't think that's a good reason to be one. And I'll tell you the reason I'm a Christian today. It's not because my parents are Christian, although in fact they are. And it's not because Christianity gives me good feelings, although at times it does. But you know what? Sometimes Christianity gives me horrible feelings. It gets down in my gullet, my grill. It says I got to change. I can't be the way I am. And sometimes I like to be comfortable in where I'm at. Anybody here relate to that? Yeah. But I'm not a Christian today because my parents are Christians. I'm not a Christian today because it gives me good feelings. I'm a Christian today because the evidence points to its truth value. When you look in all of the major world religions, there are no close seconds. One fact is, all other world religions is man trying to seek God. Only in Christianity is God seeking man. That's an enormous difference. That's an enormous difference. And let me give you an example of this, and let's see how this would work. If I were to on bended knee, we were to ask our wise men, if for the next 40 years you cook my meals, clean my clothes, give me children, if you do enough good wifely duties, at the end of the 40 years or so, I'll take you to the altar and marry you. How well do you think that proposal would go? But do you know that's what every world religion is doing? It's the weights and the balance thing. If I do enough good things, then maybe God will accept me. And the Bible clearly says you can't do enough good things. Our righteousness is like filthy rags. Actually, a little more descriptive than that, but I'll spare you that today. The truth of it is that we can't do enough good things. And that just really flies in the face of how most of us think, because it's like, well, you know, that's the way the rest of the world was. I mean, that's why we build a resume. Look at all the good things and achievements and promotions and all this I've done. But none of that is worth anything in God's eyes. And so to answer the question, now you'd have to ask each person why they believe what they believe, but I have found out that most people believe subjectively, not objectively. Subjectively is more based on feeling and familiarity than for evidence-based. And sadly, there are many people in the pew that attend church regularly that have that kind of belief. you know, well, that's just the way I was raised. Well, couldn't a Muslim say that? What's the difference? Why does it make Islam, why wouldn't it make Islam just as valid if everything was subjective? That was the way I was raised. The question comes down to, is it true? Now, that got into my field of study, and it's why I actually wanted to study apologetics, which is making a defense for the truth claims. So, you know, I remember growing up in church. We come to church and we worship God. We carried a book called The Word of God, and we gave money in the name of God to do good things for God. But I can tell you, in all of my history of going to church, I've never had anyone prove to me on the evidential base why God exists. That was always an assumed subjective. Now, when you got into the study of apologetics, the fact that you can get to the universe, how, you know, the science says the universe has a beginning, and you've heard me say this 1,000 times. Why is it? Did something come from nothing? Well, that doesn't make any logical sense. We have, how do we know the Bible is valid and true? Because we have over 5,600 copies of the New Testament. It's an original language of Greek. And they were found in different sporadic places in the Middle East. And guess what? They agree. Over 10,000 if you allow for one translation copy over. There is no close seconds even remotely if you look at secular literature of the ancient world. The closest, most scholars would say, is Homer's Iliad, and it had 2,500 copies. So if we didn't look at the Bible as a holy book, it would be beyond all reasonable doubt its validity. But because we take it as a holy book, people create doubt for it. Why? Because it comes with authority. Does that make sense? Now, take the resurrection. I mean, and I think sometimes we Christians, we get so familiar with the message that we forget its colossal claim that a man came back from the dead, right? Everything else is kind of principles. Here's, you know, a way you ought to live. But God gave us good news, not good advice. The primary purpose of the Bible is not in teaching you how to make your life better. It's how to die to yourself and live for another. God did not come to make bad people good. He came to make dead people live. That's enormously different claim, right? Now, going back to the proposal, if you get out on one knee or whatever and you say, you know, you're the person I want to be with through the good, the bad, the mountaintops, and the valleys. All right, I love you, and love is the foundation of this relationship, and it's going to see us through the sunshine and the rain. Well, guess what? The two get together. There may be, in fact, some clothes washing and some meals cooked. It's not for acceptance, it's from acceptance. I don't do good things to gain God's favor. I have it in Christ, and that promotes me to want to do good things. You see the difference? Completely different motivation. Going back to the evidence of the resurrection, and I say this at every funeral that I do, is that if you were to put all the world's religious leaders in front of us, we'll start with Moses of Judaism, right? Even though he's a part of the Christian story, the Jews find him to be the leader. You have Krishna, Hinduism, right? You have, obviously, Muhammad of Islam. The Buddha of Buddhism, all of them are trying to make claims about how to live. But they're all, in fact, dead. And there's four reality questions that every human being thinks about. How did the big show get started? What is the meaning of life? Who defines what is right and wrong? Morality. And what happens when we die? Now, the first three questions, some of us go, I ain't really put much thought to that. Well, you ought to, right? Let me just give it as a suggestion. You ought to. But because the last question is all ahead of us, we really think about that. What happens when we die? Well, if Jesus is the only one who crossed the death barrier to come back and talk about it, then that makes him uniquely and exclusively qualified to talk about and answer the last question of reality, what happens when we die. That's vitally important. What does the Buddha have to say? It's a theory. Now, what makes me think that Jesus come back from the dead? Well, one, on eyewitness testimony and particular eyewitnesses. The first eyewitnesses to this colossal claim that Jesus come back to life were women. And as you've heard me say, especially around Easter, in that day and time, sadly, ladies, a woman's testimony was not valid in court. So if you were going to make up a resurrection claim, guess who would be the last person you would put in the story for validity? A woman's eyewitness testimony. Now, why would they do that? Because it actually happened that way. Does that make sense? And most scholars say that's probably why you don't see the ladies picked up in 1 Corinthians 15, because they knew that even as valid, and that's why you have it all in the Gospels, because they were writing down, actually happened. But in 1 Corinthians 15, which was written earlier, Paul would have known this reality. That people wouldn't have, they would read right over that. And he was trying to get their attention. Does that make sense? So why would you put women as the first eyewitnesses? Well, you wouldn't if you were making it up. The other thing is, out of the 12 apostles, we know what happened to Judas. And most scholars believe that John lived to be an old man. But 10 of the original apostles died crucial deaths, but they didn't die all together. It wasn't like they, like a David Koresh kind of a thing, right? They didn't die all together, where they basically, you could say, well, they died under peer pressure. They died horrific deaths as individuals in different parts of that part of the world. Now, what does that say? They had a personal conviction that they had seen the eyewitness of the resurrected Jesus. Now, when you have hard-nosed skeptics and they turn around, you got to explain as to why. The two hard-nosed skeptics in the resurrection story would have been James, Jesus' half-brother. I mean, he became a pastor. But most scholars believe he was not convinced of Jesus' deity and his mission until he saw him resurrected. And there's a little clause in 1 Corinthians 15 in that little poem. It says, and he met with James. Wouldn't you like to be a fly on the wall where, quote, the creator and the creature, but in human terms, brothers, are having this conversation? To be a fly on the wall. Now, also the Apostle Paul. What made the Apostle Paul, who was then known Saul, highly religious and motivated to do away with this new movement, this new Jesus movement, to the point that he was a part of the first Christian martyrdom with Stephen? He held the coats and gave approval to those who stoned the first Christian martyr. And now he was converted and he wrote most of the New Testament. What made that happen? You see, there had to be some jaw-dropping evidence that come into their life that says, no, this is true, for them to radically change the way they did. So I can tell you why I am a Christian. I cannot tell you why other people look to other gods. It's been my experience that most people are looking for something that will comfort them, not correct them, and not convict them. And that's why when you get into the treatment world, you know, that's why we'll pick your higher power. And I always used to tell clients when I worked in that world, well, if you get to pick your higher power, guess what? You're still the higher power, because you're going to pick what is subjective to you, not what you have to subject yourself to. Does that make sense? All right, so that's what I would say to that. Now, first question on my written notes here is in Psalm 138:7, says, why always refer to the power of God's mighty right hand? Is that referring to Jesus standing at the right hand of God? Well, I think the two are related. And it's Psalm 138, and let me read that for us. 38:7, it says, though I'm surrounded by troubles, you will protect me, you being God, from the anger of my enemies. You reach out your hand, the power of your right hand saves me. So, most people are what-handed? Right-handed, right? So this is a symbolism that Because, I mean, if we're going to tear it all apart, does God have a hand like us? He's spirit. So this is all symbolism, right? This is poetry. And what is it trying to say? Saying that God is not going to use his... He values the psalmist, David. He values him so much that guess what? He's not going to use his weaker hand to rescue him. He's going to come full force in the rescue because of the one he values. Does that make sense? So that's the way the psalmist would have understood, David, who wrote Psalm 138, that's the way he would have understood this, is that you will use your right hand. You will come with full force. You will come with full strength. Not the weaker hand, but the strongest. The symbolism of that, you see? Also, why is Christ at the right hand of God? Because Christ is the power of God in the work of salvation. Does that make sense? That the full strength of God's love, his power, and salvation is in the work of Christ. And that's when Christ defeated the darkness at the cross, when he substituted himself to be the penal substitution for all of mankind's sin, he who knew no sin was made to be sin so that you and I could become the righteousness of God. What does that mean? It means this, that God treated Jesus as if he were me so that he can now treat me as if I'm Jesus. That's the picture of the good news of Jesus. Does that make sense? God treated Jesus as if he were me, so that he could treat me as if I were Jesus. That's the beauty of grace. Now, with that being said, when Jesus finalized his work in the resurrection and new creation was born, if you read 1 Corinthians 15, that he is now the process of subjecting all of his enemies under his foot and then turning the kingdom over to his Father. That's what's taking place right now. Some people will go, when you say that, well, it doesn't make a lot of sense. It seems like the world's getting worse. Well, don't you have to draw it all out into one place? Anybody ever had a sticker in your arm? And it all kind of puffs up into one place? I believe that's exactly what's taking place. So that God can give its final death throw. Because the last thing to be defeated is death, which will, and the grave, which will be thrown into the final destination of hell itself. So when we see, so there is this symbolism in the Psalms, which were songs or poetry, right? They touch the heart because they carry meaning. That God values humanity so much that he will come with all of his strength to their rescue. And he did in Jesus the Christ. And now has placed him forever as the symbol of that authority at his right hand. Does that make sense? All right. Next question. Did God know Adam and Eve were going to sin? Yes. Would you like for me to elaborate? Yes, because an all-knowing God never gets new news. That's a comfort and a terror all in one, is it not? That God knows everything about us. And when we're attending Sunday school and getting all the stars that we should and we feel connected with God, that's a wonderful thought. But when you've been some of the places I've been in my life and you realize that, you're like, uh-oh. Uh-oh. But here's the thing. You know why most of us are not honest with each other? It's because we fear people's rejection. Because we're going to give them information that's going to destroy their image of us. We're going to give them truth about our life that doesn't fit into the category of the image that they have projected upon us, because they maybe have put us in a place that we never belonged to start with. And some of the times our ego never wants to correct them because we don't want to destroy the image. But the truth of it is, the image for all of us is pretty ugly. The reality it's pretty dim and grim. And God, but at the same time, God knows everything, not only that we've done, that we are doing, but that we will do. And He works from that place, where in other relationships, I mean, if, and this is where we can't wrap our head around God's kind of love. How many of us would say in relationships that, let's say a spouse has several affairs, if the other spouse would have known that that spouse was going to be so unfaithful, do you think that they would have committed their life to that person? Because they wouldn't have known, they don't know the future, right? But from God's love, He knows not only what we've done, what we're doing, but in fact what we will do, and He still steps into us. He knows our unfaithfulness, because we've all had affairs on God. He knows our unfaithfulness, and He still commends Himself to love us, to rescue us, and go through the darkness of the cross. So when you think you're close to loving like God, remember that. Does that make sense? None of us are close to loving like God, because He works from the entirety of the life. We always work from partiality, the parts. That's why only God can truly, unconditionally love us, because it is only God who knows all of the conditions, past, present, and future. Does that make sense? Only God can unconditionally love us because He knows all of the conditions. So, and if you go back to the garden story, Adam and Eve, when they sinned, they did what? They hid. Because they were afraid of what? Rejection. They were in shame. Now, guess what God did? He asked them a question as they were hiding. Where are you? And we automatically go, well, that's cool that God was inquiring about. God was not asking a question for His sake. Because remember, He's what? All-knowing. He was asking that question for their sake. Why are you not standing in my glory, He could have said, but rather hiding in darkness? I don't know about you, but have you ever experienced those times when you're in rebellion to God and He comes to you with those kind of questions? And the Holy Spirit is convicting your heart and He's asking those kind of questions and you want to go, you know the answer, this is not the time. But the truth of it is, God knows everything. Nothing. And sometimes, and here's the thing, and this is where you'll hear me say, language has limits. So sometimes we project onto God. Now, God became a human in the person of Christ, but when we look at God as spirit, we project human qualities on Him because we think in human qualities. So it helps us to relate, right? This is the limits of language. So think about this. God knew what all of us were going to do, and He still wanted to create, to make, and to save. That's the vastness of God's love. Where I'd have got to Adam and Eve, and I went, bad idea. This is going to hurt too much. Because I see what this is going to lead to. I mean, I'd have called a council of the Holy Trinity going, hey, we're on the verge of making a mistake here. But He didn't. Because I would be working from a self-centered, limited base type of love. And God works from an other-centered glory that we don't understand. He's good, and what does goodness want to do? It wants to give. And so therefore He created. He said, let there be light, and there was light. And He put those who He created in His image in the play of life, even though He knew they were all going to do their best attempt at destroying the play or trying to take over the play. But as one, I think it was Dorothy Sayers, who says, God is such the grand playwright that he fell so in love with his characters that he wrote himself a part within the play to rescue the ending. Isn't that, that's a beautiful picture of who God is, isn't it? How do we know God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit are one? I've read in John that Jesus and God are one. What does it say the Holy Spirit is one? And why do we say there is a triune God? Well, the primary thing, the Holy Spirit kind of gets trailed off. And it makes sense why. Not because it's a good thing. It makes sense why. Because we just don't have good language or good imagery for a spirit. Right? I mean, if someone says it's like a truck, we go, oh, yeah. The Ford out there. Or it's like a guitar. Oh yeah, I got an image over here. We don't have an image for spirit. Right? And I mean, it's the same thing, like we don't have good imagery for nothing. Well, people go, well, it's like a black pit. Well, that's not nothing. That's a black pit. Right? We just don't have good imagery for these things. So I would say the primary thing is when you look at the baptism of Jesus, who shows up? If anybody thinks, and we're going to do a baptism in second service, if anybody thinks that your baptism doesn't matter, guess what? Check out Christ's baptism. The Father, this is my Son whom I love, with him I'm well pleased, shows up for the second person of the Trinity, who is the one actually being baptized in that, Jesus, and the Spirit descends on him like a dove. The whole Trinity shows up for baptism. Think that makes it a little bit important? Yeah. Also, in whose name we are to baptize in. Jesus says in the Great Commission, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the who? The Father and the Son. It doesn't leave off the Spirit, but it puts them in the same equal phraseology. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Most Christians in Orthodox view would say that's the Spirit, the relationship between the Father and Son, is actually a third person within itself because of the unity between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Now, we don't have good imagery for that. We're like, what? So, you know, I would encourage you this, but it's a bit confusing. Okay, sit with that. Just sit with that. Because if you got a God that you can work all out in details, then guess what? You're God over that God. Does that make sense? But the reason that we point that into the Holy Trinity is because there's many passages, and I just give you two that would point to that. All right. The word Christian has taken on a variety of meanings in our culture and probably globally. With that being said, using the literal meaning of the word Orthodox and considering I identify with the inerrancy of Scripture, and as I'm moving forward in 2023, it seems to me that when asked about identity as a Christian, my response should be that I'm an Orthodox Christian, and when press further, then explain my belief in the inerrancy of Scripture. What would be your thoughts on this? I'm trying to identify with truth and stimulate questions to present the gospel without identifying with a denomination which seems the world is already jaded to. So my thoughts would be that when I go out into the world, I'm not doing it as a cowboy pastor, whatever that means, or Baptist or Catholic or whatever. I'm going as just a Christian. I like what C.S. Lewis says about a mere Christian. Now, that doesn't, he's not trying to say less than. He's just saying, shake off all the frills and thrills that man have put on and just stick with the main dish of what Christianity is and what all Christians agree it to be. And I stick with that. Now, we get hung up on a lot of these, you know, certain doctrinal issues. But the greatest doctrine that we can give is a life lived well under the influence of the Spirit so they can see Christ in us. You know? I mean, let's say we found an error in Scripture. Does that make the resurrection not true? Not at all. Not at all. And I believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, but I believe the inerrancy of Scripture is in the original autographs that were given to Paul as he was writing it down. Right? And I think that what we have and what biblical or textual criticism scholars have done is they've been able to put together in these wonderful things we call translations As close to the original as you can possibly get, we can have full confidence that we have what Paul wrote. But when you get into some of the word studies, are there little variations? Yeah. Matter of fact, anybody ever read, and here's an example of this, that some people may call inerrant. I don't think it is, but anybody ever read the King James version of the model prayer, or what is often called the Lord's Prayer? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses as we've forgiven those who trespassed against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then it says this, for thine is the power, the glory forever, ever, amen. Right? It's a little phrase right there. And then if you look in the NIV or some of the more modern translations, it'll have an asterisk right there, even if it puts it there, and says, this phrase was not found in the earliest of manuscripts. So does that say it's wrong? Well, no. Where there may be any, quote, nuance of change there, is not nowhere does it affect the meaning. Right? There may be grammatical mistakes. So, here's the thing, and let me get out here and do a timeline. So let's say this represents when the life events of Jesus, right? And let's do this. This represents the life of Jesus. This represents over here 2023. Now, let's say the King James Version is right here. Now, that's in the medieval time period. So let's do two steps over. These are the manuscripts they had to base off of to write the King James Version. But guess what? Since in the last 500 years, we found earlier manuscripts than what they had at the time that the King James Version was written. So a lot of people want to say, well, and I believe the King James Version is a great translation. It's hard to read because none of us read Old English anymore. But when people say, well, we've got to really pay attention to the King James Version, well, guess what? Some of the modern translations are actually even going based off older documentation than what the King James Version was. Does that make sense? And as not my present Greek teacher, but when I took Greek 20 years ago, he said the best translation is the one that is based on earlier manuscripts and the one you can read. The one you can read. So when people get hung up on KJV only, I would just do that. And I hope that, and so I do believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, in its original autographs. I believe that we have in our representation of Scripture today, I believe that we have. But it's like N.T. Wright said, this book is called the Word of God because it is pointing us to the Word of God. Who is the Word of God? Jesus. This book only has power because it points us to Jesus. You see? But you have some that they become worshipers of the Bible rather than the God the Bible reveals. So, going back to the first half of that question, I would say is this. Evaluate yourself in all the Christian weirdness that is out there and try to shake all that out and leave that behind. Just be a normal human being, right? Just be normal and go out and have real conversations and don't try to put on Christian jargon and don't try to look holier than thou because you're not. And it just makes, when you put all the Christian phraseology on there, it makes you look very plastic. And it kills conversations. That's why I tell people, and I'm not ashamed of what I do at all, but when you see me out and you introduce me to somebody, don't introduce me as your pastor first, because people automatically have an image of what that is. Introduce me as hopefully I've become your friend. And then it's after the conversation, if you want to say, oh, and by the way, that knucklehead is our pastor. Pray for us, right? That makes a lot more sense, because hopefully through the conversation, they've got a picture of who I am as a believer, as a follower of Christ, and got around the imagery of what many people perceive a pastor to be. Does that make sense? So, you know, and I think the greatest way that we can bring people to Christ is be honest about our mistakes and where God has brought us from. It's interesting that people are so ashamed of the mistakes they've made, but we praise the Lord who's forgiven us for those mistakes, but we don't want to talk about them. Well, that's like saying, hey, you know, go to this doctor. He'll help you, but I ain't going to show you my scar. Well, how do I even know you were sick? And why am I going to put myself under the knife of someone that you won't even say, look what they've done. This is what I had. This is where I was. This is, you see? Because our ego, it impacts the imagery. We've got to get rid of that thing. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives within me. And the life I live by faith in the body, by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So if you know my faults and failures, okay. Okay. What does God do with our pain? Well, I would want to know a little more about the context, because that's a really open-ended question. What does God do with our pain? But this is some things that I would say. I would say this. Going back to the first original question, what do people believe in other gods? I don't know, because what I see in the Christian story of God, the Christian message of God, is that God does not remain distant from our pain. He actually comes and participates with us as humanity in pain. If Jesus is God, then we have to say that God, Yahweh, was on a cross. Now, what does that say? Because sometimes when people are going through, like when there's grief or whatever, man, sometimes the worst thing we can do is go and gab. Sometimes the best thing we can do is just go and sit and be silent and just be there. And when that grieving person looks up, they find us in the peripheral vision. They don't see us squared off at them trying to give them words of comfort, because sometimes I just don't have the words of comfort. I don't. Because I'm limited, I may have never experienced what they're going through, but I can give them the words of Christ. And this is where John 11 really came to life for me. And it was this. I was working with a lady at the treatment center, never had experienced this kind of, never worked with somebody this level of grief, but she had lost her three daughters and her parents in a house fire on Christmas Eve. I mean, and they said, oh, by the way, you're going to spend the next week with her at the center while she's here. What do you say to that? I have not remotely experienced anywhere close to that. Not even the same ballpark to even compare. And that's when John 11 came alive for me. When Mary and Martha came to Jesus and said, Martha comes first after Lazarus had died and says, teacher, if you'd have been here, this wouldn't have happened. Now, Jesus perceives that she's needing an intellectual answer, and he gives the very famous phrase, I'm the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even if they die. Even if they die. Do you believe this? Right? And then she goes back, and Mary comes out, and she verbatim gives the exact same question or statement. Teacher, if you had been here, this would not have happened. So what do you expect? Jesus is going to tell you, well, let me tell you what I told your sister Martha, da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, right? But he didn't. The shortest verse of Scripture was written, Jesus wept with her. So for one, she needed an intellectual answer. The other needed an emotional companion. And it was through his discernment in what to give which one what. Does that make sense? Now, if Jesus is God, what does that say? God meets us in those same ways. Sometimes he knows we're ready for the intellectual answer. Sometimes he knows we need an emotional companion. And it would be good for us to be able to discern a little more in that way. Because in the context of the John 11 text, he could have said, ladies, I'm not going to even address that because I'm fixing to go raise him from the dead. He could have said that. But the fact, knowing that he was going to, the fact that he addressed Martha's question, the fact that he cried with Mary when he could have just cut to the chase and went to the grave, what does that say about the God of the Bible? You see? And then the cross is a perfect picture And this is when you see the phrase on Jesus on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was actually identifying with the suffering servant of Psalm 22. Because we often feel the same. He comes and identifies with our pain. Two other real quick questions and then we'll go. They're not quick questions, but we're going to make the answers quick. John 4, did the woman at the well ever become saved after her conversation with Jesus? And I would say, yes, she did, simply because of her testimony of telling others. And if you look at the John 4 passage, which is a rather lengthy one, it says in verse 39, many Samaritans from the village believed in Jesus because the woman had said. She'd become a great evangelist. And the interesting thing about her is to see her evolution in the relationship. Because first she was like, what you doing here? She was skeptical. And then says, what are you doing as a Jewish man hanging out with a Samaritan woman in Samaria? Now to get the full grasp of the story, Jews... So Judea was at the bottom, the middle territory was Samaria, and the top territory was Galilee. And the Jews, and I'm trying to go from your direction, they would go east across the Jordan, go up, and then cross the Jordan back over into Galilee to avoid Samaria, because they were considered half-breeds. And Jesus said, I must go through Samaria. Here was a woman who was a relation, what we would call modern day relational sex addict, right? Five husbands, and the one she's now with was not her husband, right? We'd be like, hey, we want to put you in a treatment center. And the truth of it is, when she met Christ, she went from skeptic, what are you doing here, to going to the town and saying, I met the Messiah who told me everything I'd ever done. She had not been touched by grace. Why would she be motivated to go do that? That's the short answer. And then the last question. Oh, boogly woogly. Tell us about the mark of the beast. Is it literal or symbolic? Well, you'll find it in Revelation 13. And everybody gets all excited and panicky and all that stuff. But let me read it. This is a vision of out of the beasts of the earth. Now, you have to remember, and there's some debate between when the book of Revelation was written. Most believe 95 AD, but some believe before the fall of Jerusalem, which was the catastrophic event in the latter part of the first century. That's when the temple was finally destroyed by the Romans. And it depends on kind of what view you take of the Revelation. And let me just make a tidbit note. It's not Revelations. It's Revelation. It's singular, the revelation. But you hear a lot of people say that. Anyway, side note, ain't funny. It says in verse 16 of 13, he says, he required everyone, small and great, rich and poor, talking about this beast of the earth, free and slave, to be given a mark on the right hand or on the forehead. Right? And no one could buy or sell anything without the mark, which was either the name of the beast or the number representing his name. Now, before I go any further, remember me talking about earlier manuscripts, right? So what the King James Version was based off of, we found earlier manuscripts closer to the event of Christ. Well, in the earliest manuscripts, it wasn't 666, it was 616. What? How are all these movies made that says 666? So, one, I would take it in maybe two possible ways. One, 666. It goes on, it says, wisdom is needed here. Amen to that. Let the one with understanding solve the meaning of the number of the beast, for it is the number of man. His number is 666, right? But the earliest manuscripts, some of them said 616. Now, that might have been a grammatical mistake. But if you take it as 666, I think the best way to take it, since it talks about it as the number of man, it is seven. It represents what? You've heard me say this. Perfection, completion, maturity. Six is what in regards to seven? Just short of. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. 666, six is short of seven. It is the number of man because man has fallen short of the glory of God. And it's repeated three times for emphasis. Now that's one way to look at that. The other way is that some scholars believe that the 616 was actually the numerology. That was a thing where they would equate letters and numbers and people's name. And so, like, you know, I don't know what Jeff would be, but let's say it's, you know, on the alphabet, you put numbers under each letter and they equate, right? So I think J would be 10, right? E might be like, what, 5. So 10, 5, whatever, 6, 6, right? So 10, 5, 6, 6 would be a numerology number for Jeff. So in going back into numerology, which was popular in the first century, that it was the number of Nero, right? It's some scholars talk about, not me. I haven't given it that much thought, but some scholars would point in that direction, that this beast of the earth was a Nero-like figure. Well, guess what? Everybody in that part of the world knew who Nero was. And if you've ever studied history, you know what a highly terrible, tyrannical ruler he was. In the last part of the first century, there were two particular... I mean, none of the Caesars would have given Christianity the time of day, right? But the two that gave special attention for its destruction was Nero and Domitian. And Nero was the one who was primarily during the time of Paul and Peter at their responsible for their deaths during the time of the fall of Jerusalem. And then Domitian was basically like Nero later on during the time of what most people believe the book of Revelation was written in 95 AD. So it is a mystery. And I think that's even the text in the context of Scripture says wisdom is needed here. Right? So I don't get so caught up in all this and you've known this by now. I'm not so caught up in all the left behind stuff because I don't think it's a viable, my personal view, I don't think it's a viable explanation of the second coming and that was popular later. But there's a lot if you take the book of Revelation literalistically throughout, guess what? You're in a sci-fi movie, you know? And it was written with the intention of being highly symbolic. Now, that's the way apocalyptic genre works, and that's the way Jewish custom was understood, right? Horn represents salvation. You take that, the horn of salvation, you think, what? But it's the power of salvation. That's what the horn of salvation represents. So we have to go to do good biblical studies. We have to go back to the culture and to the mindset of the people who were first receiving whatever book we're reading and begin to start there and seeing how would they have understood it, not what makes most sense to me in my time frame. Does that make sense? That means we got to do a little homework. So I commend that to you. All right, hopefully, that's all our questions for this question, Sunday. Hopefully, I didn't confuse you too much, and hopefully it will create more questions for other question Sundays. Let's close with prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word, and thank you for the authority of your word. Thank you, God, for the glory that you have revealed yourself within these pages, Lord, that we can look to, Lord, in a real reality, that you are in charge. And Lord, even though the world around us seems to be just in sheer chaos and confusion, Lord, you center and ground our souls because you are objective, absolute truth. Thank you, God, for giving us, Lord, your word to study the questions that you've just put in people's hearts and minds. Lord, that's how we learn, and I welcome those questions. And I pray, God, that Bull Creek would be known as a safe place to ask questions, not that I can give all the answers. And there's just sometimes we just have to sit with the questions because we don't know the answers yet. But, Lord, I know that your spirit seeks to reveal yourself. And I pray that we would be good stewards of your word and seek the answers. And we ask all of this in your holy name. Amen.